Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. To begin with, we're only going to look at one verse, but then we're going to do some page turning this evening, go some other verses and passages. Romans chapter 14, and let's read just verse 19. Romans 14 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith we may edify one another." Edify. An edifice is another name for a building. To edify means to build up. So things wherewith we may build up each other, not tear down each other, but build up each other. But before that, he says, "Let us follow after the things which make for peace." I want to talk to you this evening about principles of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for this time we have together here this evening. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us and direct us, guide us into all truth, forgive us our sins, and help us to be the people whom you'd have us to be. And Lord, help us to find the peace that is promised to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Several people, I do mean several people, have asked me recently what I think of the latest conflict between the nation of Israel and Hamas. That's the organization that seems to be ruling the Palestinian territory. One man asked me last Thursday, he said, "Who do you think is right? And will there ever be peace in that region?" Now, I gave that man an answer that was a bit shorter than the one I'm about to give you, but he said, when I finished, he said, "I've never heard it explained that way before." Well, I mentioned that this morning. It has to do with who you're listening to. It's not that I said something nobody else has ever said. I don't think that's very likely at all. But just depends on who you're listening to. I will tell you this, and this isn't only true in this situation. It's true in many situations, many places. But I was in Israel. It's been a long time ago. And I didn't see everything there is to see by a long shot, but I saw a number of things. And one of the things I noticed was that in most of the country, not the entire country, but most of the country, the folks over there watch American TV. Matter of fact, I asked a man after I got back here. I'd been back here several years, but I emailed a man over there and asked what he thought about certain situation in our country. You know what he said? He said, "Well, ABC says this, NBC says this, CBS says this, CNN says..." Now, why did he say, I didn't want to know. I know what they say. I want to know what somebody in Israel thought. But what he told me was American TV. One of the things I noticed just being there, and again, I've seen this other situations, is that what actually happened and what you see on the TV news are not necessarily the same thing. You know, they can be so very different. So what you see on the TV news is pretty much what they want you to see. So you can't go by that as an actual guide of what happened. But God promised the land that we now call Israel to Abram in Genesis 12:1. And he promised it to give it to Abram and to his seed forever. How long is forever? That's forever. Abram's grandson, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. They lived in the land until a famine caused them to go to Egypt. And then approximately 400 years later, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God, and God heard them and answered their prayer by sending them a deliverer to lead them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, actually back to the promised land, back to their national home. 40 years later, they arrived in the land, and from that time forward, there were many wars. There were wars going into the land. There were wars all the time they were in the land. They became a kingdom. There were wars during the kingdom, with the exception, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night, of the reign of Solomon. There are always wars. The kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasted many years longer, but was eventually conquered by the Babylonians, who took control of all the land of Israel and took the people captive back to their own country. As time passed, as centuries passed, the land was ruled by the Persians and then the Greeks, and the land eventually was ruled by the Romans. Now, the people of Israel had become scattered throughout the world, and this happened in stages until most of the people were scattered throughout the world. But in all of those ages, there was always a remnant of the people of Israel in the land. There's never been a time, never been a day, when people of Israel didn't live in the land of Israel. There's never been a time, never been a day, when Jewish people did not live in Israel. That needs to be remembered. The Byzantine Empire replaced the Romans in controlling the land, but there was still a remnant of Israeli people in the land. In AD 638, the Muslims took the land away from the Byzantine Empire, but there still remained a remnant in Israel. In AD 1099, the Ottoman the European Crusade, in AD 1099, the European Crusades began with the intent, and you'll hear sometimes today, you don't hear much about it. Once in a while you hear about the Crusades and how awful they were and the atrocities they committed and so forth, and there's truth to that. Can't stand here and deny all that. But you know why they started? They started to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims. That's what started it. But there was still Jewish people in the land. The Syrians took the land from the Crusaders, and in turn, the Ottoman Turks took it from the Syrians. There was always a Jewish presence in the land. In the 1850s, more and more Jewish people returned to the land. And in the late 1800s, there was a movement begun to establish an Israeli state. But the land had become barren from centuries of wars that had been fought there. And these Jewish people who were living there and some who were immigrating there began to farm again and to make the land more productive. And as this happened, people from the surrounding countries moved in also to try to benefit from the Jews' restoration of the land. After World War I, the British took over the land from the Ottoman Turks. And after World War II, the Holocaust, and the Holocaust, many Jewish people from all over the world began to immigrate there. And you can understand that. On May 14th, 1948, just 3 years after the official end of World War II, May 14, 1948, the United Nations gave recognition to the state of Israel. Immediately, the new nation came under attack from its neighbors. Right away. What do you mean immediately? That same day. There have been continuing conflicts there since that day, but the nation and the people of Israel have survived. Now, Jesus said this, Matthew 24:6-8. He said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And the Lord inspired Peter to write, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil." I like that word, eschew. You find it in Job. It means spit it out. "Let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it." One commentator I read said this, that phrase where it says, "Let him seek peace and ensue it." That word ensue it means go after it like a police officer goes after a speeder. You go and you track them down and you get them. Get peace that way. Pursue peace that way. Now that's 1 Peter 3:10-11. I would say most people, sadly not all people, it should be all people, but most people want to live in peace. Most people want peace as a country. Most people want peace in their neighborhood. Most people want peace on the job. Most people want peace at home. Most people want peace as individuals. You just want peace. I'm one of them. I like peace. I do not like turmoil. I do not like conflict. I like peace. I like things to move along peacefully. Does that always happen? No. But it's what I like. And I think it's what most people like. And I've seen people in the region that we're talking about who were of different beliefs, of different religions, get up in the morning and go to work, and their children go to school, and they spend their day, and they come home at night, and they go to bed just like people do all over the world, in peace. What are you saying? I'm saying peace could be had there. It could have been had a long time ago, but there's certain folks who just won't have it. Now, I'm not getting into politics, folks. I'm just trying to explain to you about peace. So we need to learn some principles in order to, as Hebrews 12:14 tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, hear what it says there in Hebrews. It says, follow peace. Follow peace with all men. All of us try to have peace. And in order to follow peace, you're going to have holiness. Why? What causes turmoil? What causes strife? Sin? Rebellion? Anger? Hatred? I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. You can leave Romans and go back with me, if you would. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And this first passage we're going to look at might strike you as an unusual one for this topic, but stay with me. Luke chapter 1, and go, if you would, to verse 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. The speaker here is Zacharias. Zacharias, the priest, who was the father of John the Baptist. And what he's talking about here is he's talking about his son, John the Baptist. Now, Jesus came to this world so that we could have peace. In the next chapter, Luke chapter 2, we will not turn there, but you find that the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, and what do they say to them? They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. But do we have peace on earth? Well, some places we do, and sometimes we do. But there's not been a time when there's total peace on earth. Well, what happened? Were those angels confused about what they said, or is the Bible inaccurate, or what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Just like we said earlier, there's some folks who won't have peace. But John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was, chronologically, he was 6 months older than Jesus. Relationally, he was a cousin of Jesus, but most importantly, he was a believer in Jesus. And he lived his entire life to prepare the world for the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. So in this passage, Zacharias gives a prophecy regarding the mission of his son. Take a look at it. Verse 67, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. And he's going to say a great deal here, but drop down, if you will. Let's stay there. Stay there where we are. Go to verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. What a powerful statement. God has visited his people, and he has redeemed his people. He's come to save them. Verse 69, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Another important statement. This Redeemer who is coming is of the house of David, and through him salvation comes. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us. Now, isn't that the prayer that we have right now? Be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. to perform, verse 72, the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God makes this covenant with Abraham and to his descendants. 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now that is God's heart in the matter. And God chose those people and he placed them in that land, in that part of the world, to do what? To be a testimony and a witness for him. And they have been. Well, wait a minute, preacher, I got to stop you there. Not all the Jewish people love the Lord. Well, not all of any group of people love the Lord, do they? That's a fact. You mean not all Christians love the Lord? No, not everybody calls himself a Christian loves the Lord. I'm sorry, that they ought to. It should be how it is, but it's not how it really is. But we see God's heart on this. Zechariah goes on, verse 76, says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, the prophet of God. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And again, John lived his whole life for one purpose. He is the best example in the history of the human race of a person who lived a life with singleness of purpose, wholly dedicated, wholly committed to what he was doing and to his life's mission. He came to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So the one who would come, who John was announcing, would be the salvation of the people, and he himself would be the payment for their sins, 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now that's an interesting statement. The tender mercy of our God, the day spring. Day spring is a word used in the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah, the one who would come, who would be the Son of God. 79. Why does he come? To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And this is the situation. He comes to give light to people who are lost in darkness. And he's going to lead them where? Into the way of peace. He comes as the Prince of Peace. We said this morning, Satan is called the God of this world and the Prince of the power of the air, but Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. Notice the last verse, verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. That's not Jesus, that's John the Baptist it's talking about. He grew up in the deserts. Some people think, and the Bible does not say this, and we'll be clear about that, but some people think that he lived down with the folks at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and he may have. Again, that's not biblical, that's tradition. But if he didn't, in fact, live in Qumran, he lived somewhere in that area. And it is desert land there. It's dry, it's near the Dead Sea, hence the name Dead Sea Scrolls. There's many things that are unique about the Dead Sea itself, physically speaking. It's a unique body of water in all the world. But the fact of the matter is, there's much that's unique about that area with regard to the Bible and the Scripture and events that happen there. Fact is, Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace, and listen to me, only Jesus Christ can give us true and lasting peace. You're not going to find it anywhere else. At the end of World War I, President Woodrow Wilson helped formulate the League of Nations, and it was his idea. Now, you have to understand, President Wilson's father was a Presbyterian minister. President Wilson graduated from, and if I'm not mistaken, some historian can correct me on this, he became president of Princeton University. I think that's right. But in his training, he would have been brought up as a postmillennialist. What does that mean? It means he didn't believe that the Christ was going to come and establish, let me rephrase it. He didn't believe Christ was going to come, take his people out. We were going to go through the tribulation period, and then he would come and establish a kingdom on earth. What he believed was that the church and was so going to evangelize the world, and that peace was going to come all over the world. And when the world had peace, that Christ would come and receive his kingdom. So he formulates the League of Nations with the idea that we're going to have world peace. Hence, World War I wasn't called in those days World War I. It was called the War to End All Wars. And they believed that, and President Wilson particularly believed, that peace was going to come. Worldwide peace would eventually come. But it didn't happen. President Wilson passed off the scene, and numerous presidents followed him. And we came, not too many decades later, to World War II, which was an even larger and bloodier war than the first one. And so, peace did not come, because sin robs us of peace in our hearts. Look at Luke chapter 7, if you would. Luke chapter 7. And verse 36. And while you're turning, if you think, man, you're talking a lot of history tonight. Well, if you don't understand history, you're not going to understand what's happening now. And there's fact to that. You have to understand where you came from in order to understand where you are and where you're going. Luke chapter 7. And again, we want to begin at verse 36. You folks just relax for a minute. I'll get there in a little while. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now that's an interesting statement, because we're all sinners. That tells us that this woman had the reputation for being a sinner. She was known for her sins. Verse 37, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. He didn't say anything out loud. He thinks this inside. You do that, I'm sure you do. You say things in your mind that nobody ever hears out loud. And in some cases, that's good. But that's what this man did. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet. Now notice, he doesn't say if he were the Messiah, if he were the Savior, if he were the Christ. He doesn't say, but say if he were a prophet. So what does that tell you about this man? It tells you he thinks Jesus might be a prophet. He doesn't think he's the Messiah. But this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, what this man, who is a Pharisee, doesn't stop to think is, yeah, and so am I. He doesn't think that way. Most people don't. Most people look at somebody else, and they are convinced that those people are sinners, but I'm really okay. I'm the one good person in the room. Kind of reminds me of the story I heard, and I actually heard two pastors talking and said this years ago, decades ago. One of them said, the other one said, you look tired, brother. He said, man, I am tired. He said, why are you so tired? He said, I was up all night. He said, you were up all night? He says, yes. He says, what kept you up all night? He says, I was praying. Oh, well, that's good. What were you praying about? He says, I was confessing sin. The fellow says, you had so much sin you had to stay up all night. He said, no, I was confessing your sin. And that's kind of how we look at it, isn't it? We can always see the other person's faults. We can always see the other person's sins. We need to check the mirror. That was how this fellow was. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is. Now, sin robs us of peace in our hearts. It does. You've heard people talk about, and hard as it is to believe about this group of people, maybe some of you have experienced what is called a guilty conscience. Maybe you felt guilty about things. That's, again, hard to believe in this setting, but maybe you have. You've had a guilty conscience, and maybe your guilty conscience has kept you up all night. Now, I'm going to tell you about something I did as a young person. I'm not proud of it. This is not a good thing that I did. I was young. I don't remember how old. Probably, I'm going to guess, maybe 13, 14, somewhere in that era. And we lived in Florida, but we had gone up to Tennessee, the family and I, to visit. And I saw an old friend that I'd known since about kindergarten or first grade, somewhere in there. We got together one night. And boys, sometimes when they get together, come up with ideas that aren't good and that don't make sense and that you would never want to do. But you do it. Why? Because you think you're having fun. You think you're having an adventure. So what we did, we went up on a hill, and just below the crest of the hill, it wasn't lighted with street lights or anything like that. We took bottles, like soda bottles and things, and we lined them up across the road. And cars then would come over the hill, and their headlights would hit those bottles, and they would jam on the brakes, like that. And we're sitting in the woods there looking at this and just laughing and having a great time. We thought it was so funny that we were making those cars stop like that. And the car would pass, and we'd set the bottles up again, wait for the next car to come. And we'd see the car coming over, it stops, and then we'd just laugh and laugh. We were just having a ball. So time passed, and we went home. I went to bed that night, and I could not sleep. I got thinking, what if somebody got hurt in one of those cars? What if they didn't have seat belts in those days. What if somebody, when they hit the brakes, slammed into the dashboard? Now, did that happen? I don't know. But I couldn't sleep for thinking about it. So what's wrong with you? I had a guilty conscience. Why did I have a guilty conscience? Because I was guilty. That's why. Now, see, I'm not proud of that story. Not at all. But that's the kind of thing that human beings do. And you do things, maybe you think you're having fun at the time, but later you get to thinking about it, wow, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. I might have hurt somebody. That's bad. Now, I'd love to stand here and tell you that's the only thing I ever did wrong in my whole life, but it's not. Not nearly. But is that the worst thing? No, it's not the worst thing either. You mean you've done something else that might have hurt somebody? Yes, too many times. And sin causes us to lose peace in our hearts and lives. Verse 40. Remember, the man said within himself. He didn't say a word out loud. But Jesus knew his thoughts. By the way, Jesus always knows our thoughts. So Jesus says to the man, verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Now, why is he calling him master? He's teacher. He's recognizing him as that. He says, say on. Let me hear what you have to say. So Jesus taught a parable of two debtors who are forgiven. 41, and there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. For one, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. One owes only a tenth of what the other owes, but he forgives both of them. Jesus said, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. You got it straight, Simon. You figured it out. You understood what I was trying to tell you. The one who was forgiven the most loves the most. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Now notice that. He's talking to Simon. He turns and looks at the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. It's important to get that. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet. Now it was common practice in those days, when a guest came to your house, that you gave a basin of water and a towel and you'd wash their feet. Why? Because their feet would get dirty walking on the road. Well, didn't they have clean streets? No, they didn't have clean streets. And most people would wear sandals in those days, and your feet would get dirty walking the streets. So I entered into thine house, Jesus said, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. It was customary in those days when a guest came into your house, you would kiss them on the cheek as a welcome. It's like we maybe shake hands and that sort of thing today. Now, I've told you this before, but I feel like telling it again, so I'm going to. When we were in Israel, we went to a home one evening that was a first century home that had been excavated. Was it the home of Simon the Pharisee? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? I have no way of knowing. It was somebody's house. And it had been excavated, and they taught us a great deal about the way of life in the first century, and so it was extremely interesting. They decided they were going to observe the Lord's Supper in the house that evening. So the man and woman who were the host that evening, host and hostess, stood at the door to greet everybody as would have happened in the first century. And so as the people came in the door, there were approximately 35 of us, came in the door, they kissed each one on the cheek. And I just waited outside till they got finished with all that kissing, and then I went in by myself. I'm not big into that, folks, to tell you the truth, not especially with people I don't know. But that was the custom. And that man and woman, they were doing things the way people did them in the first century. That was the custom. And yet Jesus says to Simon, Thou gavest me no kiss. You didn't offer me water and a towel for my feet. This woman washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss when I came in, Simon. Custom of the day. But this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, a kiss on the cheek is one thing. Kiss on the feet. Wow. I just don't think I could even do that. But she did. Verse 46. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Now, that wasn't something you always did for every guest, but for a special guest, you would do that. Somebody you wanted to honor, you would do that. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Expensive ointment. 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. She loves a great deal because she has been forgiven a great deal. You didn't love much because you haven't been forgiven much. The Pharisees didn't think they had anything to be forgiven of. They thought they were okay. They were righteous in and of themselves. 48, and he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves again. They don't say it out loud. This is what they're thinking. They began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Now we worked through that whole passage to get this 50th verse. And he, Jesus, said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. How is she saved? By doing good works? No, by faith. Thy faith has saved thee. Notice the last three words. Go in peace. She didn't have peace when she came in that night because of her sin. But she left that house that night with peace in her heart because she was forgiven. And the Lord's forgiveness of our sin is what brings us to peace. Go to the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, and look at verse 40. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. It says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, Jesus, and a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, Who touched me? 46, and Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Again, a very important statement. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And what does he say? Go in peace. Go in peace. Our Lord's grace and our Lord's mercy brings peace to us. And only Jesus, and hear me, only Jesus can bring lasting peace. We'll not turn there, but John 14:27, Jesus said, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus is saying he gives peace the world cannot offer. You can't get that peace from the world. You can only get it from him. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word which God sent to who? To the children of Israel was what? Peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Who's going to bring peace to the Middle East? Can I share something with you? Now think about this, and you'll know it's true. Every president of the United States, at least as far back as Jimmy Carter, maybe before that, but definitely as far back as Jimmy Carter, every one of them has tried to be the man who would go down in history as solving the Middle East crisis. Every one of them. Up to and including the present president. Have any of them brought peace there? No. Some have made more progress than others. Our previous president made more progress than anybody. But did total peace come? No. The only one who's ever going to bring complete peace to Israel is Jesus Christ. Because he is the Messiah of Israel. Now let's look at one last passage. Turn back to Romans, if you would, in chapter 5 this time. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, he says, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now stop right there. First of all, first requirement is for us to be justified, for us to be saved, as we saw in the stories of those two women. To be saved by grace through faith. To be justified. Being justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God. Extremely important statement. Peace with God. Why? Because our sins separate us from God. Our sin makes us the enemies of God. We're going to see that in this passage. And how do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to God by faith. Again, sin separates us. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil to the Holy of Holies in the temple tore from top to bottom, opening up and showing that we finally have access to God. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, when there was nothing we could do, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the godly person, not for the righteous person, but for the ungodly. For those of us who are sinners. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Some people would give their lives for another person. I want you to think of the worst criminal you ever heard about. I won't say the worst one you ever knew, because you've probably heard about criminals far worse than anybody you ever knew. Think of the worst criminal you ever heard about. And let's suppose that worst criminal you ever heard about was arrested, tried, convicted of their crimes, and sentenced to death. Would you step up and say, let me die in place of that person? No, you probably wouldn't. You'd probably say, no, they deserve what they're getting. For what they did, they ought to die. But that's what it says here. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, not when we were good people, not when we were righteous people, but when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God on our sin, through him. Verse 10. Don't miss this. For if, when we were enemies, we were enemies. Enemies of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were the enemies of God. And yet, he dies for us to bring us to life and to bring us to peace. That's what it means back in verse 1 when it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer the enmity of our sin, but peace with God. Before we can have the peace of God, we must have peace with God. There's no shortcut to that. Philippians 4:7. Paul writes, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You get the peace of God, which nobody understands, passes all understanding, after you have peace with God. Colossians 3:15, same writer, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, be ye thankful. One body, meaning the church. We're called together. Be thankful. And be peaceful with each other, because we can have the peace of God in our hearts and our minds and our lives because we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God and the peace of God, then and only then can we begin to have peace with ourselves. You know, some people are just angry and upset with themselves. You got to have peace with yourself. You mean like forgive myself with things? Yes. That's what we mean. First you get the Lord to forgive you. Then you can forgive yourself. We can have peace with ourselves. We can have peace with our family. Sad to say, not all families have peace. Many families have continual strife. But if all parties come to the Lord and have the peace with God, then they can have the peace of God. They can have peace with the family, peace at home. And we can have peace with our neighbors. It'd be good to have peace with our neighbors. I'm thankful that all of our married life, we've lived in areas where we had peace with our neighbors. We had good neighbors, and I'm grateful for that. But not only can we have peace with ourselves, with our family, our neighbors, we have peace with the brethren. Well, you've never been in church where there was strife among the brethren, have you? Yes, I'm sorry to say I have. There was a period, and I don't have time to elaborate on this. There was a period in the late 1970s and early 1980s where it looked like Satan just took a sickle and cut a swath through South Florida. And I saw church after church after church split. Now, there was no human connection. There were no set of human beings who were going to these different churches and causing this. But it happened within a period of years there. And church after church after church split. And brethren were angry with each other. And not very many good things came out of that. We were an area, as we are now, greatly in need of revival. But we can have peace with the brethren. I'm not talking about some ecumenical compromise that causes us to say that Jesus isn't God and the Bible's not the God's word and it's salvation is not by grace through faith or anything. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we can have peace with the brethren, those true brethren who are born again, who have been saved, when we have peace with God and we have the peace of God. And if we have peace with ourselves, our family, our neighbors, and our brethren, then, and only then, can we have peace among nations. And that's going to happen when the Prince of Peace returns. Say, is there no hope of having any peace at all until then? Oh, yes, there is. We can begin having peace one heart at a time. And that's where it begins. It won't be complete until the Lord comes. But we can have peace as individuals. And that peace that we have with as individuals can spread to other people and help them. Let's pray.